I'm going to start a four-part series today on the subject of knowing God. This week, you're going to know God personally. Next week, you're going to know God in your family. The following week is how to know God in a congregation. And the final week is knowing God in the community, the larger community. So if you missed this week, for those of you that listen to the tape, then you're not going to know how to know God personally, I guess. Whatever. All right, I want to begin with an opening refrain from a song that you're going to hear in just towards the close of the service. And the opening refrain goes like this. Do you know him? Does he know you? And have you ever let him in? Now you may say, of course I know him. I received Yeshua as Savior years ago, but that doesn't really mean or that doesn't mean that you really know him. Before I continue, is there an echo in here? Or am I the only one that's hearing the echo? Is there, we got to do something here to get this echo out of here for the people listening, okay? Because it's echoing in my ears. Anyway, like I said before, you may say that that you receive Yeshua as Savior, but the question is, that doesn't mean that you really know the Lord, you really know him. You see, our lives are like an old house with tons of rooms in them, with various sizes, hidden passageways and stairwells, false walls, and so forth. And when you become born again and you receive Yeshua as your Savior, he comes into your entrance foyer, but how many leave an invited guest in the entrance foyer of your house? I mean, when an invited guest comes in, you just don't have everything in the entrance foyer, right? I mean, they meander about the house in different ways. And so that's the whole point it is with us. Now, what's interesting about the entrance foyer in a house is that it's typically the neatest part of the house. And the reason is that more people are going to see it than any other part of the house. Do you realize that? I mean, you have people selling things, coming over, dropping things off, and so they always see the entrance foyer. And so you want to make that first impression the best impression. Now, it doesn't always work that way in our house, but I guess we try to be more transparent. Anyway, but generally speaking, it is, because that first impression that you want to make to everyone is always the best impression, and so you leave the clutter for the other rooms, the places that other people aren't going to see. But after a few greetings, you invite the guests to come into your living room or your family room and so forth, And, you know, typically, that room is kept fairly straightened, or at least if you know the guest is coming over, you straighten that room out before that person comes in to make sure, again, you know, that there's a good impression, they don't feel like, you know, you're treating them like a slob and so forth. But if you want that guest to get to know you better, you invite them in for a meal. And so then you kind of move into the dining room or maybe the kitchen and so forth. Now let's picture that after the guest has been there for this meal and you've had a nice chit-chat or whatever, the guest unexpectedly asks if he can see the rest of your house. You hadn't planned for this. In some of the rooms, there's some dirty laundry lying around. You cringe a little bit. You make excuses for the rooms. You realize that the image you portrayed throughout much of the evening will take a beating. The together, organized, self-controlled you was more in appearance than anything else. You embarrassingly take your guest upstairs. Suddenly, he starts opening closet doors. You're shocked and mortified. He explains he's just interested in the size of the closets. You could care less about the closet size. Your concern is the contents. He moves on from the bedrooms and so forth, and goes into the hallway. He looks up and he sees a trap door in the ceiling. Is that to the attic? Yes, your reply. Then aghast, you watch him reach up and grab the chain and pull down the folded staircase to the attic. Oh no. You follow him up. It's a mess. It's cold. It's dark. He looks around and sees an old trunk. Inexplicably, he asks, what's in that trunk? Only old mementos, letters, you know, memories. Can I take a look? Normally, this would be such an intrusion, you'd absolutely refuse. But you haven't seen some of those things in years, so why not? He pulls out a picture. It's you and your parents. How old are you? He says. Yes. About 10? Where are they now? Well, they got divorced a year later. They're both remarried now. Someone else. Well, what happened? My dad was involved with someone else. My mom threw him out. She's still bitter about it to this day. Unwittingly, you continued. I determined to be like my dad, but never to get involved with someone not my spouse. Did you live up to that? The question hit like a 2-ton truck. Recalling some difficult memories was one thing, but suddenly facing the fact that those memories led to something you never wanted to come to light was unbearable. What do you mean? You angrily responded, shocked at the question, but utterly humiliated. Simply, you determined not to make the same mistake your father did. Were you able to do that? Stammering, with tears welling up in your eyes, while wondering why you were disclosing some of your most personal memories to one you didn't even know that well, you replied, no. You knew the next question. How did it happen? So you began to explain before he asked it. He quickly interrupted. Did you forgive him? Forgive him? I was as much responsible, assuming he was talking about your lover. No. Did you forgive your father for betraying you and your mother? You were stunned. You didn't know what to say. He didn't seem to care about all the details of what you thought was your most horrible memory. Well, no, I guess not. He responded, your lack of forgiveness and determination not to do what hurt you almost guaranteed you would ultimately fail in the same way. You didn't know what to say. So much of your self-worth and identity was built upon determining to live a certain way and to avoid specific things. Now, you're being told that your whole approach was wrong. Wait a minute. I'm responsible. I blew it. I didn't live up to my standards. He said in response, you're right. You did blow it. But unforgiveness allowed that same betrayal to one's spouse to be carried down from your father to you. You still need to forgive him. You screamed, but he ruined my mother's life and he wrecked my family. With that outburst, you realized this memory had unknowingly strangled you all those years. But how could you forgive that act? Your guest suddenly grabbed you by the shoulders, looked directly into your eyes, and said, I forgave you for what you've done. You must forgive him. You wailed and collapsed to the floor. All the pain and agony of those early years sprang to the surface. What you had thought was a good family had been a fraud. But the guest was right. The very thing you determined not to do, you did. And God forgave you. You knew that. But wait a minute. The guest said, I forgave you. You looked up. No one was there. The trunk was open. The picture that started all of this was next to you, but he was gone. He had been here. He saw all the rooms, the closets, the attic, and these memories. Oh, my God, of all people, he saw it. But wait, it was for a purpose. He had to see that picture. He had to unfold that memory. The memory and its accompanying unforgiveness had poisoned you. He came to set you free. It's hard to believe he loves you that much. Dad, I forgive you. Now, I must admit that the story is not original. Actually, it comes from the Scriptures. And you say, well, wait a minute. I don't remember reading anything like that in the Scriptures. Well, turn to Psalm 139. I think you might find it. Now, I took some, what you might call, author's liberty with Psalm 139 and modernized it a little bit. But this is basically just directly from the Word. Simply just added some names to it. You see, well, let's read Psalm 139. It's probably my favorite psalm. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed to the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Folks, I want to stop there right now. I just want to say to you right now that if you have a problem with an inferiority complex or you have a problem with feeling good about yourself, I just want everybody to repeat this. This is a faith confession of who you are in God. Just this one verse in verse 14. Just repeat these words after me. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Repeat it. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Just repeat this now. Lord, you made me. You made me the way I am. Sin has tainted me. But the real me, you made. And I rejoice in that. Amen. Give the Lord a hand. Hallelujah. Amen. When you feel bad about yourself, folks, you are doubting God. You are doubting God. It's unbelief has struck you. And you need to trust the Lord. He's made you the way he wanted you, exactly that specific way. Yes, sin has colored and tainted you, but he's come to set you free from sin and make you what he originally intended you to be. Amen. Let's continue. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. But search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I repeat the refrain from the song. Do you know him? Does he know you? Have you ever let him in? Now, I'm not talking about are you born again. That's not the subject of this talk. Now, if you don't know Yeshua as your Savior, you'll be given the opportunity in, but I'm talking to those who know him, who say they know him anyway. You see, the Scripture says in Revelation chapter 3, which we always use for salvation talks, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. And live with him. It's just like the invited guest who came in. It's not talking about coming into the entrance foyer because Yeshua is talking to a believing church. He's talking to those who say they know him but really don't, or who have closed off areas in their lives and won't let him in. That's who he's referring to. And that's what Psalm 139 is about. The beauty of Psalm 139 is that wherever you go, however hard-hearted you can become in God, he will not let you go. He's going to keep putting his pressure on you till you finally say yes. Lord, take over this area. Fill me. Fill me. That's the glorious thing. Now, there are many things that I could say about how to know God personally. But I believe there's one overriding element to knowing him. I really believe this is it. This is the key, I believe, to knowing God and allowing him to know you, which is what I'm going to say right now. It's written on your outline. And that is being obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That is the key. I'm going to say it again, to be obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you became born again, you received Yeshua as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into the foyer of your house, but he doesn't want to remain there. However, just like the guest who we talked about before, he must be invited into the other rooms. You see, the guest asked about various rooms, but normally waited for the person to go to the next place. And it's the same thing with the Spirit of the Lord. He will prompt you to do things and to give up other things, but ultimately you decide. See, you determine your destiny in God. You decide whether you're going to listen to the Lord or not, whether you're going to obey the Lord or not, whether you're going to give up an area that he's asking you to or not, or whether you're going to do something that he's asking you to do or not. It's up to you to do it. Now, I have a theory about how the Holy Spirit operates in people's lives. Just use it as a theory. Hopefully it's better than the theory of evolution, but it's just a theory. But I believe it's true, unlike the theory of evolution. I do believe this is true. And that the Holy Spirit seems to work sequentially in a person's life after they've received him, the Lord, as Savior. Now, the first thing that happens when you receive the Lord is you stop practicing immoral or ungodly acts, such as, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of those things, such as drinking or smoking or sleeping around or taking drugs or cursing or stuff like that. In other words, and you don't always necessarily overcome right away, but it seems to be usually the first thing the Spirit of God targets in a believer's life are the really outward gross sins that he nails and he brings conviction in. But the Spirit, as I said, the Spirit's moving to deal with those things, and he replaces the desire for such things with the desire for God's Word and for prayer and for fellowship with believers and for loving and being kind to other people. And I think you know that. I mean, how many of you were excited to read the Scriptures before you were born again? Raise your hand. I mean, I wasn't. Oh, I saw a hand back there. That's good. But I wasn't. But when I became a believer, I got excited about reading the Word because it was life to me. The last thing when I grew up, especially in a synagogue, was wanting to be around religious people because I found it terribly boring. But when I became a believer, the Holy Spirit caused me to change what I wanted, and so I began to want to be around believers. It's simply the working of the Spirit. He takes away some things, and he puts a desire in for others. That's the first work of the Spirit. But that is only the first work. The second area that I believe he targets after the immoral and ungodly things is what I call eliminating idols. Eliminating idols. That's a much more difficult area because these idols are not necessarily inherently evil. You see, when we think of an idol, we think about, one of these weird, like, things that look like that, you know, that you bow down to. But that's not really an idol in the Scripture sense. An idol is anything that you put before the Lord. And if you've made Yeshua as Lord of your life, there's a jealousy that develops in God who doesn't like you to have other idols before the Lord. Unfortunately, because these idols are not inherently evil, they're easier to rationalize away. And so typically, and they're also typically different for every person. See, some person's idol, it may be time. Another person's idol may be television. Another one's may be sports, business success, modern conveniences. I mean, it could go on and on. These can all be idols in a person's life. The problem is sometimes is that what's an idol to me may not be an idol to you, and so the Lord may want to deal with that idol in my life, but that doesn't mean that I'm to go to you and tell you to get rid of that thing because it may not be an idol in your life. See, that's where we get into the judgment routine and everything, but that's not the point of this talk. Now, for me, the Lord dealt with idolatry in my life when I was started dealing with it when I was in college. First thing that went was football. Now, I love football, and I went to Penn State University. Of course, and at that time, I think I've mentioned this before in my talks. In the back, for those of you that are football fans, the starting backfield of the Penn State team was Lydell Mitchell and Franco Harris during those years. I mean, you're talking about the guy became the top pros. And this was an exciting ball club. In my senior year, the Lord said, I don't want you to go to any more football games because it's an idol in your life. Oh, it was crushed. I somehow sneaked into every game, and every time it was a disaster because God judged me brutally, put me in the middle of a terrible rainstorm one time, made me stay up all night for an all-nighter another time because I wasted time going to this game. It was an idol in my life, and the Lord had caused me to have to give it up, and I finally had to yield it to him and gave it up. The second area, and I've had many idols, I'm just throwing out a few for examples. The second one that the Lord had to deal with me was television. When we grew up with television, I mean, most of us have, shortly after we got married, the Lord convicted both Stacy and me to give away our television, just like that. And so until we moved down here, which was 12 years, we did not have a television in our house. I went through TV withdrawal for the first month and a half. I mean, you go through withdrawal. It's like, what are we going to do now? You know, he's spent all the time before the boob tube. It's amazing. It was an idol in my life that the Lord had to remove. Now, I'm not making any judgments about TV except that it's generally bad, but insofar as people watching it, it's between you and the Lord. Then the next thing the Lord dealt with me, and again, this is one of many, was shortly after when Stacy got pregnant with our first child, the Lord dealt with me about caffeine. Because I realized, because she was pregnant, she wasn't supposed to have caffeine, supposed to go to good decaf coffee, and then for the next 3 to 4 days went to decaf coffee, and I couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. You know, terrible headaches, eyes felt like they were falling out the back of my head, all this weird stuff was going on. Suddenly I realized it was caffeine was controlling me, and it was an idol in my life, and the Lord caused me to give that up for 8 or 9 years completely. Now, what's interesting is all of them are back to a very limited extent, but I don't believe they're idols in my life anymore because the Lord had to remove those things because they'd become a hindrance in my relationship with God. If the Holy Spirit begins to ask you to surrender areas of your life, you've got to do it. And you know when he's doing it because you start to feel uncomfortable about some things. And it's like that which you loved and loved doing, it suddenly becomes like a bad taste in your mouth about that thing any longer. And you know that we always know when we rationalize away things that God's trying to deal with us in, right? You know, oh, no, oh, it's okay, oh, next time, oh, well, I don't want to be a fanatic or an extremist, oh. You know, but if the Holy Spirit is prompting you to give up these things, you must do it. You may appear to be a fanatic in other people's eyes by what God asks you to do and give up because he's got to remove that idol. And what often happens is what another person perceives to be fanaticism in their mind is because it's often an idol in their mind as well, and they're responding because you're being freed from idolatry. That's often what it is anyway. But we don't need to judge them. If God's causing you to give something up, that doesn't mean you tell them they have to, but you must be quick to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit when he is asking you to surrender areas of your life. If not, if you don't do it, you grow harder and harder. Your heart gets harder and harder. And you never get to the third area, which I'm going to cover in just a moment, if you don't listen to the Spirit in areas that he's prompting you to give up. You can't know God deeply and have idols in your life. The Israelites proved that eventually idols will consume you. The more you rationalize away God's moving in your heart to give things up and to surrender to him, the harder you become, and eventually it will consume you. The third area, and this is the deepest work of the Spirit, I believe, in a person's life, is what I'd call dealing with and exposing character flaws, hidden memories, questionable motives, and self-reliance. You see, that was the guest, if you remember the story that I read, the invited guest in the house, that's what he targeted in that person's life. Was hidden memories, motives, things like that. Things that this person had no awareness of. These are areas that manifest themselves in our character, in the way we are, the way we act. Others often see the evidences of these problems in our lives But we typically think that there's nothing wrong. We cannot see them, typically, because that's who we think we are. Now, somebody else who looks on us from the outside knows that we act a little strange, we seem a little defensive, we're kind of proud, you know, we seem to have a quick temper or whatever. And you and I think it's normal for ourselves to act that way, but that person thinks, that doesn't seem like the character of the Lord in that person. There's something wrong, you see? And so they see it. The Holy Spirit also sees it and does things to jar us out of our complacency and self-deception, which is what this is all about. You may have run-ins with certain people. You blame them, but the Holy Spirit is trying to get your attention because there's something in your life that needs to be changed. Typically, the things surface in intense relationships, like marriages or close friendships. At times, you begin to feel a sense of hopelessness, helplessness, and even despair. God is trying to deal with you. That's all that's happening. He's trying to deal with you. He's trying to get that thing out. I was brought to despair in my life. And you know what brought me to despair? It was my marriage. Now, that's not a great testimony. And that was many years ago. And thank God the Lord has completely altered that situation. And it wasn't because there was anything wrong with Stacy, my wife. I mean, there's things the Lord had to deal with her in, but it was more in my life. See, it was the things that were going on with me. You see, I'd always been a self-sufficient, self-reliant, even-keeled type of a person. And in our early marriage, conflicts would arise that seemed to have no answer whatsoever. I had anger in my life that I didn't think ever existed. I had things, you know, frustration that I'd never felt that I'd ever before experienced was now there. And the question comes up, am I backsliding? No. It's not a question of backsliding. It's a question of God is doing a deeper work. He's trying to root out something. And you know what happened? It was so interesting what happened during that period. Is that I got to know God in a way that I had never known him before. I remember sitting in the living room of our house sometimes after utter frustration because of a fight we may have had and a seemingly no answer to this resolution. And I would just begin to open the scriptures to the Psalms and stuff. Now, I was never much of a Psalms reader. And I would begin to read the Psalms and I begin to cry out for the Lord for deliverance. Oh, God, there's got to be an answer to this. There has to be something. And all of a sudden, you know what happened? The Lord began to minister to me. He began to show himself real to me. He began to answer the questions, not always just giving me, in fact, often not giving me a specific answer to how to resolve the problem, but more revealing something of himself to me that I had never experienced, such as being lifted up out of depression by the Holy Spirit and being given hope when I was in despair. Such as when I was in confusion, just feeling like a sense of order goes back into my life. During a time of instability and so on, God would put a peace there that I had never felt before. It was amazing what would happen. And it was the conflicts that were causing these things to surface so that I could deal with those things and then turn to the Lord with them. That's what was happening. He began to change me. I let him into areas that I never knew existed. That's it. That's what it's all about. It's being obedient to the promptings of the Spirit. You say, well, how do you know the Holy Spirit's prompting you during these times? It's because when you get to those points of frustration or despair or contempt or whatever it is, or anger and so forth, instead of rationalizing away your attitude, blaming other people, it's turning to the Lord. That's what it means. It's turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, deal with me. What is it? What is it? And you know what may happen? The guest who you invited into that area may suddenly say, did you forgive your father? You know, completely out of the blue. It may not have anything to do with anything. Just like the invited guest to the story that I read before. Might not seem to have any relationship, but he may say it. Because it's a hidden memory. It's something in there. It's something that happened in your past that's causing you to act the way you are. You have no idea the reason that you're You have no idea as to why you're acting the way you are, but the Lord knows, and he knows those things that have not yet been surrendered. And so he may speak that word into your heart, or using the word to speak into your heart, or using another person to speak that word into your heart and saying to you from that other person, did you know such and such, or did you deal with this years back and so forth? And if you deal with it, what may happen is your whole life may change. It may radically change, because so much of who we are is what happened to us in our past. God wants to remedy that. He wants to heal those areas. It's being obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says, be quick to obey. Be quick to obey. When the Spirit is moving on you in an area, be quick to yield and obey. And you know what's going to happen as a result? You are going to get to know him. And he is going to get to know you. And then you'll be able to say, yes, I have allowed him to enter in. My question to you, I'm going to have Stacy sing this song that I just been referring to. It's called, Do You Know Him? And I just want to, as she gets ready to sing this, I want to ask you these questions. Have you been obedient? Are there areas where in your life where you have said no that you are aware of right now? Do you know him? What I'm going to ask you to do, we don't do this too often, but as she's singing this song, if you know there's things in your life that you need to surrender to the Lord, open up in an area. As she's singing this song, I just want you to come forward, just stand in the front. That's all I want you to do. As she's singing the song, if you feel that God is prompting you to obey.